And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of God. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would give us an attentiveness to your word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would make this reading and preaching of the word a means of grace unto us, a means by which you would further conform us to the image of Christ, give to us the very knowledge of your own heart, as well as give to us ultimately wisdom and a zeal and passion and love for you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think we could say that we live perhaps upon the precipice of a new dark age. And we can say that we get an idea from this, from an old song from the 1980s that says the following line: video killed the radio star, pictures came and broke your heart. Well, the song laments essentially how technology has displaced artistry. In this case, the idea is that images, or that which what we see on the screen, has supplanted the talent of music, both instrumental and voice. It doesn't necessarily matter whether or not somebody actually has some talent, so long as they look good on the screen or on camera. Our visually driven culture repeats this message in a number of different places throughout our culture. Images and a good soundtrack can make a political message seem compelling. Images can sell consumers, for example, on the desirability of a product. It may be that you have, say, a 2015, but boy, as you look at the commercial for the 2020 model, it looks appealing. And perhaps it's not so much that the cars actually differ in any way, but rather it's the visual imagery, it's the marketing that go along with it. Or, of course, in our culture, there's so much out there that says that a woman's looks are the only thing that truly matter. Ultimately, everything else is unimportant. Well, ours is not the only visually driven culture, as Solomon speaks of these very things here in chapter 11, verses 16 through 22. And in this case, what he says ultimately is beauty is only skin deep. And if it is only skin deep, then ultimately it's of no worth. It's not really truly beautiful. A true beauty begins within us and is something that is shaped by Christ through the gospel, and it becomes externally manifest in different ways, but that this beauty that comes from within is ultimately something that leads to eternal life. By way of contrast, he shows us that there is a formal beauty, or perhaps an external beauty, that at first may look appealing, but it finally, ultimately, really does not have any true beauty because it does not come from within, and it ultimately leads to death. Thus, what Solomon is teaching us is that we have to seek a true beauty, what we could call a beauty of grace, a grace of the gospel, rather than the fleeing allure of evil. And so this is something that's supposed to mark us not only as individuals, but ultimately all of us as the people of God. And so what we want to look at first is how Solomon defines the true nature of beauty. And then secondly, we want to see what he has to say as to what the reward, or we could say what the outcome of a true beauty is. So let's give thought first to what Solomon says about beauty, in that he begins this section here in verse 16 by comparing two very different ways of achieving one's goals. Notice what he says in these first two verses in 16 and 17. He says, "A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." Now, we should note the contrasts here that Solomon present. We could say that there are at least three stark contrasts. First, notice that he contrasts a solitary woman, with a plurality of rapacious men. A gracious woman, singular, gets honor, whereas violent men, in the plural there, get riches. So that's the first contrast, a solitary woman versus a group of rapacious men. But secondly, note how he contrasts the woman with the group of men. He says that the woman undoubtedly essentially would be weaker. If you have a single solitary woman and a group of violent men, well, then you would undoubtedly say the group of violent men is undoubtedly more powerful than the single woman. Yet, ironically, she is able to secure honor, which is greater than the fleeting nature of riches, the very thing that this group of violent men seek. Honor abides, whereas wealth is temporary. But yet there's a third contrast where he shows how the woman achieves her goal versus the vicious men and the way that they achieve their goal. The men pursue their goals by violence, by sin. Whereas the woman achieves her goal by honor, by means of her noble character. This is something that we see, for example, in other parts of the New Testament as the apostles pick up on this very idea. Think, for example, to when Paul speaks of how a woman is supposed to adorn herself. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Notice what's implicit in what Paul is saying. It's not simply in an external adornment, an external beauty, a beauty that is only skin deep. But rather, he says that it is a beauty, a nobility, an honor that comes from within that becomes manifest in the woman's good works, in her godliness, and that she doesn't have to bring attractiveness to her by means of fancy apparel, golds, or jewelry, but rather simply through respectable clothing and modesty and self-control. There is an inner beauty that comes from within that ultimately has its source in the grace of the gospel and becomes manifest on the outside. Peter says as much when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct," he says, "do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now hear what both Peter and Paul are saying, and I think how it picks up on the same theme that we find here from Solomon. Solomon is not telling women, okay, you need to dress yourselves in a potato sack, because anything more than that, and you're putting an emphasis upon the wrong thing. He's not saying that, nor are the apostles. Rather, they're saying that if you put too much emphasis on an external beauty, you're going to find that it's shallow. You're going to find that it is fleeting. You're going to find that it is empty. But instead, you have to focus on a beauty that begins within, from the heart and it is one that finds its fount and source in the gospel of Christ. This is a continual theme that we find at various parts of the scripture where the Bible emphasizes the difference between an inner beauty, the inner beauty of grace that radiates from the inside out versus a superficial adorning. Again, at the end of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 30 and 31, we read, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." It's evaluating beauty on a very different scale. You know, what Solomon in Proverbs and the apostles are saying is that there is a beauty that comes from Christ, from His grace, that does not need to adorn itself with the beauty or the marks of beauty that the world claims is necessary. And so Solomon drives this point home with a proverb at the end of this section in verse 22 in Proverbs chapter 11, when he says, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." See, a woman can be very attractive and beautifully adorned with gold jewelry and pearls and expensive clothing. She can have her hair perfectly coiffed. But if she lacks discretion, if she lacks wisdom, then Solomon likens her unto a sow wearing a gold ring in her nose. Now, even though a nose ring might not necessarily carry the same connotations today as it did in the ancient Near East, it was ultimately a sign of beauty and of wealth. In the ancient world, for example, think of Eliezer's gift to Rebecca. He gave to her a nose ring in Genesis chapter 24. And of course, Rebecca later became Isaac's wife. But what Solomon is saying is that such beauty, that is a beauty without discretion, a beauty without wisdom, an external beauty, would be like the ring placed in the snout of a pig, a snout that roots around in the swill, in the manure, and in the mud. Well, inner grace has a beauty all its own in contrast to a mere outer attractiveness. Now, Solomon drives this point in the verse that follows when he contrasts the actions of a kind versus a cruel man. In other words, what you see here in verses 16 and 17 is Solomon is stating the same truth in verse 16 as he's stating in verse 17. He's just stating it in two different ways. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Now, this is not something that is peculiar to a woman, because he states the same truth in verse 17, but applies it to a man. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. You see, kindness, says Solomon, emanates from the wise person and then rebounds upon him. Whereas the evil that a wicked person does returns upon his own head to his own harm and detriment. Think, for example, of Ruth's kindness to Boaz, which rebounded upon her in the form of Boaz's kindness to Ruth and Naomi. Ruth chapter 3, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord," Boaz says to Ruth, "my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz was older, and Ruth showed him kindness. And so Boaz showed her kindness in return. Again, going back to the proverb, a man who is kind benefits himself. But yet, conversely, recall the consequences, for example, of Cain's violence against and murder of his brother Abel. When God punished him and sent him into exile, what is it that Cain said? He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He could feel the crushing weight of the punishment of exile from the presence of God. Or think to Joseph's brothers. They sold him into slavery and they faked his death. And when they finally were confronted all of this, we read in Genesis 42:21, then they, Joseph's brothers, said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in what we saw, the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has fallen upon us. Here they could feel the weight of their guilt, all because of this evil that they had perpetrated against their younger brother. But a cruel man hurts himself, says Solomon. But here, I think, is an important piece of evidence that we have to factor as we reflect upon Solomon's Proverbs, is that when Solomon writes of the man who is kind, he uses a term in the Hebrew. It's called hesed. And this is a term that is unique to contexts of covenantal love, covenantal fidelity. In other words, it's the context and realm of the covenant of the gospel. So when Solomon writes of the man who is kind, he uses a term that comes from within God's covenant and his people, and it's often referred to as this covenant love or covenant faithfulness. In other words, what Solomon is saying is that this kindness and love comes from God's grace and the gospel, not from our own native powers. We can connect Solomon's point about the kind man, for example, in verse 17 with Paul's teachings about kindness and love as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In other words, true beauty, that which begins within, finds its fount and source in the grace of God in Christ. As he redeems us from our own twisted sense of beauty, one turned in on itself, one that is merely external and only skin deep, he rains his grace down upon us in Christ through the Spirit to conform us to Christ's image. If God's very being defines what it means to be good, what it is to be true, and what is truly beautiful, then the more that we reflect God's image, the more we shine forth true beauty. External beauty, ultimately, is merely mimicry, a fool's gold, a parody, a caricature of what true beauty is. Again, going back to verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Another way of saying that is, no matter how beautifully adorned we might be, if we have not the grace of Christ causing his beauty to arise from within to without, then it's like that gold ring in the pig's snout. It just doesn't fit. The two don't go together. But secondly, what is it that comes about? What's the reward? What's the outcome of a true beauty? Solomon continues to contrast true beauty from its imitation when he shows the very different ends. He says in verse 18, he says, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Now he shifts, we could say, Solomon shifts here to a different metaphorical field to highlight both the different ends as well as the different means that the righteous versus the wicked use. Here, note again the contrast between the wicked pursuing his wages by means of deception. You know, I think Solomon here might have a double entendre in view. You know, the wicked secure their wages by deceptive means, by trickery, deceit, by falsehood. Think back to the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance, says Solomon, is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So that's how the wicked try to seek their goal, their gain, their riches, by deception. That, I think, is at least one of the things that Solomon intends. But I think a second thing that he intends by saying the wicked earns deceptive wages is that the wicked person's wages are deceptive because they never deliver what they seem to promise. They never deliver what they seem to promise. You know, remember Satan's half-truth that he spoke to Adam and Eve. If you eat of this tree, you'll become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Oh, Adam and Eve's eyes were undoubtedly open, but not in the way that they thought. Like so too, I think it is with the wages earned by means of deception. in the sense that here the wicked pursue wealth, they pursue riches, and they do so deceptively, thinking that it will give them some sort of deliverance, some sort of redemption, some sort of godlike powers. And so try as they might to gain as much wealth and riches, it never delivers. It never makes good on its promise. Think of the wealth of the Egyptian pharaohs. They have constructed massive, massive tombs, the pyramids that exist to this day. And they filled them. They filled them with treasures that they wanted to carry with them into the next life. And what is the reality of all of their efforts to carry those treasures? They've ended up in the hands of archaeologists and in the hands of museums and in the hands of tomb raiders, perhaps wearing fedoras and cracking whips. It's a reference, of course, to Harrison Ford and the Indiana Jones. But the simple point is this. There is never, at least I've never seen one, and I don't think you've seen one, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And so that's the second way in which I think Solomon is saying is that the riches are deceptive. They never promise on what they want, what they claim to deliver. But by contrast, notice the shift in the metaphor here in verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but then he shifts and it changes. But the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. No longer are we talking about deception or seeking great wealth, but rather now we are in the realm of farming. The Christian, the wise Christian, is a farmer. And he sows good works abundantly, but he ultimately has to wait upon the Lord. It's a very different kind of mindset. It's almost as if you can feel the speed of the verse going very quickly, and then it very quickly slows down. The wicked earns deceptive wages, rapacious, very quickly, stealing. But the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Now the pace significantly slows down. Why? The farmer has to wait upon the Lord. He has to wait upon the Lord. Think of how Paul uses this very metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The farmer has to wait upon the Lord. He's always dependent upon the weather. He's always at the mercy of God's providence. So too with the Christian who sows righteousness. God must give the increase. I was just telling my students this past week, you never know what will happen with the seeds of righteousness and the seeds of goodness that you sow, how long it'll take those seeds to germinate. There's a young boy that I discipled when he was, say, 12, 13 years old, when I was first a pastor. And, I took him to certain things like the amusement park, whatever. But we would also spend time going through this book written by R.C. Sproul, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. I thought these are bite-sized. You know, it's one page at a time. We can go through a little bit of these. And as I sowed those seeds, I just didn't know what would happen. And I didn't know if I was making a connection. And then after a while, a couple of months went by, you know, circumstances changed and I was no longer able to disciple the young man. And then about 7 years went by, give or take. And that same young man ended up back in my church. And he was excited. I was like, hey, it's so good to see you. I haven't seen you in 5, 6, 7 years. And he says, I'm in college now, and I'm getting ready to graduate. And there were some friends that were talking about Reformed theology, and I remembered the book that you gave to me. And I ran home that weekend, and I dug in all my stuff, and I found it, and I started reading it. And guess what? I'm going to seminary. The one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward, but you have to wait. You have to wait on the Lord. Think, for example, of the patience of Job as he had to wait long before the Lord answered his cries. Think of Christ's patience as he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? 3 days later, of course, God answered his cry by raising him from the dead. which was the Father's reversal of the false verdict and declaration to the world that Jesus was indeed his Son, his righteous Son, his holy Son. And so I think the very truth that Solomon unpacks here is something that James picks up later on in the New Testament when he says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." See, the patience of the righteous looks to the horizon and waits upon the Lord, a truth to which Solomon points. He says in verses 19 and following, "Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die." Note the difference there, the shift in language. Steadfast, being patient, versus impatiently pursuing evil. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. What Solomon gives us here is in the book of Proverbs, and you see this in Hebrew poetry, is what you call an antithetical parallelism. It's a statement that is put in parallel, but the first half of the statement is contradictory or contrasting with the second half of the statement. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. Think of that as A. But he who pursues evil will die. That's negative A. It's the same truth, but stated antithetically. And so with each pair of these verses, there's a contrast between how the Lord treats the righteous, those who cherish the beauty of grace, versus those who pursue wickedness, those who have merely an external, fleeting beauty, a hollow beauty. The righteous will live, according to verse 19a, first half of verse 19. The ways of the blameless are God's delight, in the second half of verse 20. The offspring of the righteous will be delivered, verse 21. By contrast, the one who pursues evil will die. The ways of the wicked in verse 20 the ways of the crooked are an abomination. And then in verse 21, the evil person will undoubtedly be punished by God. Notice what Solomon is saying here, and he's saying it very subtly, I think. But the thrust of his point is to think that do not be misled, do not be deceived by how quickly external beauty can pay off. You know, think of this, and we can see this and we can observe it in the world. You know, attractive people draw attractive people. The attractive people seemingly get better jobs. They seemingly have greater wealth. They seemingly get a lot of attention. But remember again how beauty, divorced from the truth of the gospel, is a gold ring in the snout of a mud-wallowing sow. Where God, however, looks at the true beauty and the inner righteousness that comes by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, and rewards that righteousness of Christ that is in us with life. In other words, the righteous may not always succeed. The righteous may not always get the attention. The righteous may not look, at least in the eyes of the world, as appealing as the one who only has the skin deep beauty, the braided hair, the gold jewelry, or the expensive car. But yet, once again, if we have that true beauty, that beauty of grace that comes from the gospel of Christ, that comes from Christ's righteousness, then that is a beauty that in the end the Lord looks upon and rewards. Rewards it with life. You know, if Jesus Christ is the truly beautiful human being, not because of how he looked, but rather because of what he did, that he was obedient to the will of his Father and thus manifested what true beauty is, conformity to the will of God, then what we can say is it is that source of beauty that God finds precious in his sight. You know, as Peter describes Christ, he describes Christ as a living stone in 1 Peter 2:4, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christ's work is truly beautiful because he was wholly obedient and his own life was perfectly conformed to the will of God, which is the ultimate true standard of beauty. And we receive Christ's imputed righteousness by faith in the sovereign work of the Spirit as he conforms us to Christ's image and makes us what we have been declared in Christ. He makes us not simply declared righteous in Christ, but also that we are righteous in Christ, that we do have this holiness. And thus Peter says, building off of what he has written in the earlier part, speaking of Christ's beauty, he says in 1 Peter 3:4, but let your adorning be of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's the very language that Peter uses to describe the beauty of Christ's righteousness, the stone that the builders rejected but was nevertheless precious in the sight of God. In other words, hear what Peter is saying, hear what Solomon is saying. He is saying that the world and Christ and our God have different standards as to what constitutes true beauty. The world will say beauty is in how you look and it matters not what you are truly like. And you see this all over the world. You see this on social media and the internet and how, in a sense, how fake the world is, because it just matters what does the camera capture in that precise moment so that you can convey a supposed beauty. But as any of us know, any of us with parents, as parents know, you can have that great family photo, but there's so many family photos that I look at around my house or in photo albums, and there's one even on my nightstand or on our dresser in our bedroom. And it's a great photo of my children, and I love it. But I knew what happened on the other side of that photo, both on the front end of that photo and on the back end of that photo. That was one tough photo shoot, because at least one child, won't say which one, was just a handful, okay? This child was a handful. And it was kind of like, you know, stop doing that, get over here, now just sit still, now smile, okay, we got it, let's get out of here. You know, we know what happens on the other sides of those photos. The world tries to pass off life as if it's one photo. Whereas Christ says, no, I know what happens on the other side of those moments when you think you look good. And that in the end is shallow. It's empty. It isn't true beauty. A true beauty is that which comes from within, from the grace of the gospel, and it endures. It is patient. It is steadfast. It perseveres. And it is a beauty that is precious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And thus he rewards that beauty which originates in Christ's imputed righteousness with eternal life. He crowns the beauty that he sees with that reward. In the end, our desire should undoubtedly be to pursue beauty. Thomas Chalmers once wrote, "The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ." So as we look to Christ, we must seek to cultivate and manifest this beauty in our lives to the glory of the triune God, rather than pursuing the fleeting worldly beauty that is built on images and plastic and fake captured moments that are only skin deep, ultimately a beautiful ring on the snout of a sow. We should relentlessly pursue Christ's beauty and grace in our lives. Again, as Peter says, let our adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we live in a world that continually impresses upon us the need for beauty. Companies sell it. People in the internet promote it. So many of us imitate it in so many different ways, whether in the clothes that we wear, the things with which we adorn ourselves, the cars that we drive, the houses that we purchase. Oh Lord, these things in and of themselves are not sinful, but we pray that you would give us a godly attitude towards them, that we would not seek to ground our beauty and sense of self-worth in fleeting external things, but rather we would seek that beauty that comes from within, that which comes from Christ through your Spirit and his gospel that you have planted within us, that lies within the hidden heart, and that is manifest, O Lord, in acts of kindness, in love and righteousness and holiness, that which is imperishable in your sight. Let us not be led astray, O Lord, and be fooled by a false sense of what beauty is, but rather captivate our hearts with the beauty of Christ, and that in so being moved, we would desire to manifest this beauty in our own lives, all to your glory and praise. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.